So Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he builds this idol, this gold-plated statue that would have been 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It's massive. And it's supposed to either look like him or like a god. If it's like him, it's almost like it's really just him claiming to be a god. And he calls everyone and their dog to come and worship it. And we're given a who's who's list of different officials, wise men, people of influence from all around the empire who are called to this special ceremony of dedication to this image. And everyone was required to stand before it. And then we read in verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And so right away, we are told that this whole thing, the story, is going to be about worship. In the ancient Near East, most people were polytheistic. Adding another god to their belief system wasn't too hard, especially when resisting meant penalty of death. Still, it's not nothing either. The king makes this command to treat this statue and what it represents as the most important power in the universe. And if you're a follower of God, you know this is an impossible command to obey. And so we're told, as soon as the instruments were played, everyone, all the nations, all ethnicities present, bowed down and worshipped the image that the king had set up. Well, all except for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't worship this image. Everyone bows down, but they don't, and people notice. So when you read in verse 8, we see, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." These guys were astrologers, and Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah had been promoted to be over them, to be superiors over the astrologers. They had been made administrators over the whole province of Babylon some years prior. And it seems that these astrologers, they come and accuse them, ultimately because they're jealous of the three's success. That these foreigners who have come from Israel and now are actually exerting influence over others, including them, strikes them as wrong, that it's not okay. They had pursued power and influence, and they lost it out to these three. So, in verse 9, we read this. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." And if you read on in verse 12, they say, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They don't pay attention to you. They don't respect you. They frame this whole moment as of disobedience as a personal affront to the king, which is basically the ancient Near Eastern way of throwing you under the bus. And so how do you think the king responds? Well, in verse 13, we read this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And the whole response tells us that he has forgotten what happens in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interprets his dream that he doesn't understand, and at the very end of it, in Daniel 2:47, he says to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and kings, and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Now, in this moment, it's not entirely clear, but it's possible somewhere like 9 years later, he's forgotten about it. And so we read on in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not, you shall be immediately cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You didn't do it before. Now you're going to do it, or you'll die. And it sets up this question that he finishes with, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? In the ancient Near East, it was thought that when you defeated a nation, you didn't just defeat the nation, you actually defeated that nation's God. So the Babylonians thought, look, we have defeated the nation of Israel, therefore we've defeated their God, Yahweh. He's a weaker God. Yahweh is weak and small, but the Babylonian gods are mightier. And so this is a battle over who will be worshipped as the most powerful God, as the most important. And how they respond is striking, it's shocking, it's inspiring, and it tells us a ton about who they are. If you listen in verse 16, they say this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we are not accountable to you. Not because you don't matter, but because God is the one we're going to be accountable to at the end of our lives. And he is the only one to worship. We answer to him. They go on to say in verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. If the fiery furnace is what you'll give us, our God has the power to save us from it and from you. You want to know who is able to deliver us? It's the living God. This is a powerful statement they're making with their lives on the line. Our God has the power to deliver us, and he will. But they're not done. See, six times in this passage leading up to this moment, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar set up the image of God to be worshipped. Four times we're told that that happens, and then we're told once that the astrologers say the image that you have set up, and then the king says to these three, the image that I have set up. Now on the seventh time, we're going to see that phrase. It comes from the mouth of these three, where they say this, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The number seven or the seventh time, it was a perfect or ideal number for Hebrews. And it's meant to kind of bring you like a literary way of saying, hey, look, this is what you need to see. This is the response. This is the appropriate response to this moment. Even if God does not deliver us, we want you to know we will not worship the gods you have set up. We won't do it. We don't know what will happen. We aren't in control of the outcome, but we know what we will do, and we will not worship your God. They choose to trust in God's wisdom and in God's will. They surrender to the outcome. They surrender the outcome to the one who is ultimately in control and able to save them. It's this battle of wills over who will be worshipped as most important. For the king, this battle of wills is about power and about obedience. For the trio, it's about surrendering to God's will and his power to save, trusting in him. No matter what, they will not give in to worshiping other gods, other things. They will worship God alone. Old Testament scholar Ian Proven, he's a professor at Regent College, he says, they will remain faithful to the living God who is able to save them, even if he chooses not to save, rather than abandon him for the idols and images of the Babylonians, who could not save, even if they were sufficiently alive to wish it. So that's the logic that they're saying. Why worship these other gods when they can't even save? They don't even have that power. So even if God chooses not to save us, we're not going to worship these. And this is a powerful portrayal in this moment of two different approaches to life. You see in the king, his nature, his values, his mindset, and way of relating to others is revealed. And it's a striking contrast to the trio that we're looking at. The three, they're different because of what they've spent their life worshiping. And it's different than what you see in the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The king has worshipped these other gods, but also his own power. He's worshipped control. So even while his kingdom has expanded over these years, and he's gained more power, gained more subjects, more wealth, there's something that he still causes him to still feel weak and afraid. And he needs even more power over others to numb himself to his own fear. This reveals this crack in the object of his worship. Richard Lovelace, he'll say, inordinate affection, loving ourselves or others or things more than God, always bends us out of shape. And I can't help but think that when I look at Nebuchadnezzar in this moment, he's like that. He's getting bent out of shape because these three did not do what he commanded in the way he wanted, that they would not bend on their convictions. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their affections caused them to become more devoted, more courageous, more defined in the face of threats to their safety. In verse 19, this is what we read happens, how King Nebuchadnezzar responds to them. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. That 7 times hotter is kind of like an idiomatic way of saying make it as hot as possible. Something happens in this moment, and the king ends up being shocked at what he sees because they're thrown in. But he stands up and calls to his counselors, and he says, didn't we throw 3 people in to the fire? And they're like, yeah, we did. And he answered, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then they came out from the fire. And then the king and these officials that have been there, people of influence, the astrologers, they all come and inspect them, the 3, and seeing that the fire had no effect on them, they didn't smell like campfire, they weren't burned, that God had delivered them from the fire. And in verse 28, we read this. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, and there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then he promoted them in the province of Babylon. So you can see he kind of gets it, but his reaction's pretty extreme, like the whole burning down your house, getting torn limb to limbs. He's seeing there's something powerful. It's an incomplete understanding of what's at work here. But what we see here is an incredible moment where God reveals his power to deliver his people. And yet this defiant worship from these 3 in the face of great threats. One of the things that I couldn't help but ask when I was studying this is, where did that come from? That kind of defiant faith, this conviction that there is no other being, no other thing I will worship but God alone. And the answer is like they learned this in Israel prior to exile. In their pivotal years, they saw Israel undergo a spiritual renewal during the reign of King Josiah. There was this religious revival that took place, and King Josiah had ordered the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. And in the process of that renovation, they discovered a scroll, which was called the Book of the Law. The high priest, Hilkiah, found it, and he gave it to a scribe. And the scribe came and read it to King Josiah. This scroll was most likely the book of Deuteronomy. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 22. The book outlined how Israel is to live before God and how God would relate to them in light of delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. And as Josiah listened to the words of this book, he was grieved because he realized Israel had not actually lived in covenant with God. They had broken the covenant and lived in their own way, pursuing other gods, pursuing injustice. And he heard of the consequences of what happened when Israel would break covenant with God and go their own way. He was grieved. And it changed him, and it would change his people. Because as that happened, He saw, look, we've wandered away from God. We've embraced idolatry. We've embraced injustice. And so Josiah begins to have all of the pagan idols removed around Judah. He centralizes worship in Jerusalem. And then he has this book read to all of God's people. And they actually renew their covenant to God's law, renew their covenant before God. And this was the time when Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael were growing, becoming teenagers, moving into young adulthood. And 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, King Josiah was killed in a battle. So you think about what was happening in their lives, what they're witnessing. Their parents and others are having this whole moment of like a national repentance where they're turning back to God. They're seeing what matters most in life. And then King Josiah dies, and 4 years later, Jerusalem is laid siege where they've lived. So they're this formative time in their life, they're seeing what matters most. And they didn't just see what matters most. It was laid into them. It was like this groundwork, this conviction that was put in them that God alone is worthy of worship, that no one else is, that he alone can deliver his people. This would have been the time where they learned the story of God, that God made the world and he made it good, and he made human beings in his image. The human beings weren't supposed to make images and worship them, that they were actually representing God to the world, spreading his goodness, his beauty, his creativity. And that they were actually to rule with God, provided they trusted him. They would have known that humanity ultimately rebelled against God's path, choosing their own. They would have learned of God's gracious work and his promise to Abraham to bless the nations through Abraham's descendants, how God would have promised them a land to live in, that how God delivered them out of Egypt, brought them into this land of promise, and that exile would be the result of idolatry. This refusal to entrust themselves to God's goodness. They would have learned this vital verse in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. They would have learned, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. By the way, that last half in Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14, that's what Jesus cites when he's tempted in the wilderness. They knew the story of God. It was unacceptable. They couldn't do it. They learned that idolatry distorts the story that God is writing in our world. But they didn't just know the story, they knew the God of the story. They had encounters with the living God. So as they saw their parents and aunts, uncles, and all these other people returning to the Lord, they actually started coming with them in worship, and they had encounters with God. In worship, in prayer, in the rhythms of their life, they saw his presence and his work in their lives. They had this rhythm of worship, rightly ordered affections. That's where this comes from. Yes, they're in Babylon. Yes, they're this minority trying to be faithful to God, but it came out of this season way before. And it's striking to me how God would actually weave that moment into their lives for a time like this, where they actually are blessing their oppressors, where they're blessing the other nations, just not in the way they would have ever imagined. So what do we glean from something like this? I just want to suggest one thing today. That the most important decision you and I will make in life is what you will worship. Because whatever we elevate as most important in our lives will become the thing that shapes us most powerfully. You become what you love the most. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what he is in his moment of fear. As soon as his power feels threatened, look at the moment where in chapter 2 where he doesn't understand his dream and he's troubled by it. See how he responds and threatens all of the astrologers with death. And here in this moment, if no one obeys him, he threatens them with death. It's like he has to have control. And yet look at the three in the story. They worship the living God. The sovereign, wise, and good God who is able to deliver. And even if he doesn't deliver them, they can trust in his goodness. And when their God is mocked, they don't panic, they don't attack the king. They have this remarkable courage and steadfast faithfulness, even in the midst of great danger. And it's because they know God. They know him personally. They're very likely afraid. It's not like they don't feel it. But they are steadfast in their commitment. They look a lot like Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane is facing an even worse furnace, the cross. And there he asked the Father to take the cup from him, that all things are possible through him, take the cup. But either way, he wants the Father's will done more than his own. So he chooses to trust in him. That kind of steadfast devotion that you see in them comes from seeing the steadfast, compassionate devotion of God for them. They knew the Lord God. You become what you worship. And so the question is, what do you give the most attention to in your life on a day-to-day basis? What do you spend your life chasing after? You know, David Foster Wallace, he had something really helpful. He said, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Every day, we have to ask what it is that we will worship and say is most important, what it is that we will pursue. And it's on the day-to-day level that we get to decide. Knowing him, having him, is what matters most. Paul was saying in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. See, the thing that Paul and many other followers of Jesus throughout history have discovered is that when you worship the Lord God, you're set free. That when you worship the Lord God, when you truly surrender to him, when you give over control of your life and your priorities to him, you're transformed into someone who actually is more loving, more free, more generous, more humble, but also more courageous, strong, and resilient. That's what we witness in these three, and they become more like God, like guides or forerunners to Jesus, because they trust in God, worshiping him alone, and they look weak. They look vulnerable. No one wants to sign up to be the trio in this story, and yet they're the very ones who actually reveal the glory of God in that moment. They help reveal it through their trust. They look insignificant, and that's exactly what Jesus looks like on the cross. To the world, Jesus looks insignificant. He looks weak and defeated. And yet he's revealing the very love and goodness of God on the cross. In both cases, it's because they trust in God that they are delivered. God delivers them out of the fire. And Jesus, he dies on our behalf, but God delivers him not from death, but through death, raising him on the third day. God is the only thing you can worship that will not eat you alive, but instead make you alive. And the moment you take yourself off of the throne of your life and crown Jesus as King and Healer is the moment you're most alive. Why? Because you're worshiping the Creator and Giver of life. You declare, I trust you more than myself, Lord. Your way, your wisdom, your forgiveness more than my own ability to actually get it right every time. And in that moment where your old self dies, Jesus breathes new life into you. The Holy Spirit, making you a new creation, where the new you, the true you, is brought to life. And that's what Jesus came to do, to reorder our deepest loves and affections. He came to give us this new purpose and new desires by transforming us from the inside out through his love. So who will we worship? Who is the one that we will pursue? What is it that we want to make the priority of our lives? It's through the way that we live when it comes to our finances, through our relationships, through the time that we spend in the morning and at night, through the things that we do when we're finally off and can kind of relax. What is it that we're going to pursue as the thing that comforts us and gives us security? Those are the decisions we get the power and freedom to choose. But whatever it is that we choose will form us into someone. And the invitation this morning is to say, actually, it is you, Lord Jesus, that I want to worship. You are the one who brings life. You're the only one who can set me free. Help me and lead me. So, Father in heaven, you know exactly where each one of us are at. You know exactly where we've been at this morning on the way here, where we've been at this week. And you know the things we've been pursuing. And sometimes they're things that are just destructive to ourselves and others. And other times they're far more subtle, Lord, and they're good things, and we've just put them in the wrong order in our lives and made them more important than you, than knowing you, trusting you. And so wherever we're at today, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we also choose to turn away from those things today, to put you in the rightful place in our lives, where you're our top priority. You are the one we want. You're the one able to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And so as we turn from those things and put you as number one, would you renew a steadfast spirit within us? Fill us, Lord, once anew, again, with your love, your power, your heart, to love you, to love others, to even love ourselves. And lead us, God, as we seek to not have this just be a moment, but actually be our lives, a life of worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.